A glance at Cherrydale's history reveals a passion for the nations. Just a brief glance at Cherrydale's history would reveal that our church family has been concerned with gospel proclamation to the ends of the earth throughout our history. By God's grace, over the last 106 years, Cherrydale has been able to send out 167 missionary families. For most of our history, including today, we've given 25% of our budget to missions. Now, I don't mention that for the sake of pride. I mention that because it's important for us to know our heritage. It's important for us to know what this church has valued for the last century. And it's important because it's a conviction that we maintain to this day and will until all here. So our focus for global missions, if you're not familiar, is on unreached people groups. By unreached people groups, we mean to say that it's a group of people that lacks meaningful access to Christians and Bibles and the gospel. A group of people that lack access to Christians and Bibles and the gospel. Typically, this translates to less than 2% of a given population being Christian. So less than 2% of a particular people group are Christians. Now that leads to the question of, what is a people group? If an unreached people group is a people without access to these things, well then what is a people group? Now we try to define a people group as largely as possible for the sake of understanding how much work we have left to do to fulfill Christ's commission for the church. So we want a people group that's defined as largely as possible, keeping in mind that there are barriers between people that keep them from sharing the hope of the gospel with one another. The main barriers are language, culture, ethnicity, and religion. So we want people groups to be as large as possible for defining purposes, keeping in mind these barriers. Now, the Joshua Project is an awesome organization, joshuaproject.net. And that organization exists to bring definition to the unfinished task. The unfinished task of making disciples of all peoples. They report that there are just over 17,000 people groups in the world today. And they estimate that just over 7,000 people groups are currently unreached with the gospel. This amounts to 41% of the world's population. Leaving room for error, this is a massive number. The map on the screen helps us to see where these unreached people groups live. The larger the country pictured on the map, the more unreached people groups that country hosts. So let's pull this all together. 3.1 billion people today will wake up and go to sleep tonight without knowing the gospel. 4 out of every 10 people on the earth today could die today and go to an eternity apart from God without ever having meaningful exposure to the gospel. And by meaningful, I mean that there's not enough Christians in their people group to meaningfully show them what it means to be a Christian. To reasonably expect that that under 2% is able to proclaim the gospel and get work moving, and show these people what it looks like for Christians to be assembled together and follow Christ and worship God. Church, there are many issues we could give ourselves to. There are many significant issues that we could give ourselves to and should. But this is the issue we must give ourselves to. Only the Church of Jesus Christ is the buttress and support of the truth of the gospel. Only the church can proclaim the gospel to this 3.1 billion people. In Romans 15:20, Paul wrote that his aim was to preach the gospel where Christ had not yet been named. Paul had an itch in his soul to get the gospel further and further away from Jerusalem toward the ends of the earth. But this desire didn't originate with Paul. God's heart for all peoples runs straight through the Bible. And once you see it, you can't stop seeing it. One of the places we see it is in Psalm 67, which we'll look at today. One of the most powerful pictures of God's heart, a powerful revelation of God's desire to see his truth known among the very ends of the earth. But God just doesn't want to be known in a casual way. Our God wants to be known and enjoyed and delighted in and relied upon for his people to be satisfied in him and to respond to him in worship. So since we're parachuting into this psalm for the week, let's lay some groundwork in terms of context. Psalms you can consider as Israel's prayer book. It includes songs and poems and prayers that Israel used together for corporate worship. They gathered and they relied upon this book to express corporately their heart toward the Lord. Now, there are 150 psalms, but they're arranged on purpose. They're arranged intentionally in five separate books, which you'll see in your Bibles. The second book is where we find Psalm 67, and the purpose of the second book, the psalms arranged in the second book, are meant to anticipate, help God's people anticipate the coming kingdom of the Messiah. Many psalms have a title, and you can find the ones that do just above verse 1 in the psalm. The title provides any context that might be provided about the psalm or the authorship or the setting. It can also provide musical direction for the choir. In Psalm 67, we find this: for the choir director, with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. David is the author of many psalms, but he's not the author of this one. This one is anonymous. Now, what we find here is a prayerful song that Israel is reflecting back to God. The structure can be visualized this way. The technical term is inclusio. Simply, it means that it's a book-ended psalm. There's an idea on either side that's meant to push us towards the central idea, and that is praise for the righteous rule and reign of our good God. The theme of this psalm, and therefore the theme of this sermon, is that God desires to be known and feared by all peoples so that we might worship him, so that we might enjoy him, so that we might depend on him and be satisfied by him. So for this purpose of this sermon, we'll look at 2 points. First, we'll look at the saving purpose of God in verses 1 and 2 and 6 and 7. That's the bookends. And then we'll look at the worshipful response of God's people in verses 3 through 5. That's the central focus that all the rest of the language in the psalm envelops. So let's begin with the saving purpose of God in verses 1 and 2 and 6 and 7. And as we do, we'll think about three things, three subpoints to this first main point: the background of God's saving purpose, the goal of God's saving purpose, and the fulfillment of God's saving purpose. Background, goal, fulfillment. God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Verse 6. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. So what's the background of God's saving purpose? Verse 1 might be familiar to you if you spent some time in the Bible. It would have been familiar to Israel too. It's paraphrasing what was known as the Aaronic blessing. That is, the blessing that Aaron and his sons, the priests of God, would speak over God's people. This is Numbers chapter 6. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them." So God gave Israel this special blessing, and he invited them to use that blessing. He invited the priests of Israel to speak that blessing, and it would be a special phrase, a special blessing between God and his chosen people, Israel. And when Israel heard it, they were meant to think, yes, Yahweh is our God. This is our God. He has revealed himself to us, and he's made himself known, and he's made us his very own possession. So what the psalmist does in Psalm 67 is he grabs those ideas from the Aaronic blessing, and he employs them in a prayer back to God. But instead of it being a prayer that the priest speaks to Israel, it's a prayer that the psalmist wrote for the people to sing back to God. God, we know your heart, and we're going to sing and reflect back your heart to you in prayer. This is a, and notice what they do here. They want God to bless them, verse 2, so that your name may be known on the earth. That's why they want God to bless them. So that your salvation among all nations. And then verse 7, God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Do you see what Israel has done here? They've taken their special blessing and they're praying it back to God, but they're praying that the blessing won't stop with them, that the blessing will go to the ends of the earth. And this understanding reveals a very discerning, thoughtful psalmist, a writer who understood God's heart. God's special relationship with Israel began with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God commanded Abraham, leave your country, set out from where you are to a place that I'll reveal to you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Do you see the background of Psalm 67? You see how the psalmist is looking at God's heart and he's writing a song for Israel to sing that reflects God's heart to bless all people through the nation of Israel. So that's the background. Now, what's the goal of God's saving purpose? To answer this, we must understand what God's blessings entail. God blesses because God is gracious. God's blessings are a demonstration of his gracious heart, his unmerited favor toward people. So God's goal is to bless all nations. And in the Aaronic blessing that we looked at, the background for verse 1, we see that the blessing was meant to promise three things about God's blessing. It included his protection, his favor, and his peace. In Numbers 6, 24 to 26, his protection, favor, and peace. When the Psalms, all 150, when you come across the phrase, make your face shine upon them, it's usually connected to God's saving work of his people in some way. The fact that God is going to save, and that saving work is reflected in his face shining upon them. So God is working towards the saving of his people. And we see in this psalm that God doesn't only want this special relationship with his nation Israel. He wants this special relationship with men and women from every tribe and tongue on earth. But notice verse 6. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God showers his people with practical blessings all the time. Healthy bodies to live in, homes, food, finances. We have reaped a harvest of God's blessing in our lives. But these blessings, the psalmist reminds us, are given to us for a purpose. For a purpose. Verse 7, God blesses us, why? That all the ends of the earth may fear him. Brother or sister, you've been given blessings. You've been blessed. I've been blessed for a purpose. For God's redemptive purposes. God is working through the church, through his people, that all may fear him, that all the earth may fear him. You've been given resources and blessings for this purpose, to glorify him and to make him known to the very ends of the earth. He's blessed us with a harvest for two things. Verse 2, to know him, and verse 7, to fear him. That's the trail. We move from blessings to knowing him and blessings to fearing him. And that knowing him and that fearing him, God's heart is that that would be from people from all over his creation. So look at verse 2, to be known. That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among the nations. God wants his way, right? The course of manner of his life, the way in which God operates. He wants his way known, understood, perceived among all nations. Well, what is his way? Look at the parallel statements. On the earth is paralleled in verse 2 with among the nations. And your way is paralleled with your salvation. So God wants his redemptive saving heart known in all the earth. Exodus 34, 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God is gracious. He wants us to know of his mercy. He wants us to know of his abounding love and compassion. But he also wants to be feared. Verse 7, God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him, revere him, respect him, acknowledge his authority. God is not to be toyed with. God abounds in mercy. He abounds in justice as well. The guilty, the psalmist reminds us, will not go unpunished. God will make all things right. God's enemies should tremble when they think of him. They should melt like wax before him. But the righteous exalt before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. He is a father to the fatherless. He is a judge for widows. God makes a home for the lonely. God wants his people from all the earth to know him and fear him. So that's the goal of God's saving purpose. Now, let's look at the fulfillment of God's saving purpose. The fulfillment of God's saving purpose is secured by Christ and proclaimed by the church. God secures his saving purposes through the work of Christ, and they are proclaimed through the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes how Jesus secured the saving purpose of God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So what we've been looking at for the last couple weeks in Colossians, how Jesus secures the saving purpose of God. And the first century church began to make this saving work of God that's secured in Jesus the very center of their proclamation. This is Peter, as he's reflecting on what did God just do with this Gentile, Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, then Peter began to speak, I now truly understand that God does not show favoritism, but welcomes those from every nation who fear him and do what is right. He has sent this message to the people of Israel, proclaiming the gospel of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. This is Paul in Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The all people's gospel was the center of proclamation for the first century church, and it's been the center of the church's proclamation ever since. It's a baton that's been passed from century to century to century. And Christian, it now rests in your hand. And it rests in my hand. And together as the church, we can make known the way of the Lord in all the earth, his salvation among the nations. But what are we up against? What are we up against? 3.1 billion people still without access to the gospel and Christians and Bibles. Well, one significant challenge for us as a church in America is distance. As we saw with that map, the vast majority of unreached people groups are living thousands of miles away from us. That distance requires us to go. And this may seem daunting or unrealistic, but here are some things for us to consider. In the last decade, in our church family, And these numbers may be familiar to you. Steve has mentioned them to us before. We have been able to send out 14 member families from our church, and 11 of these families went to unreached people groups. So 14 member families, some single, some married, we've sent them out into the world, and 11 of the 14 have gone to unreached people groups. These were members. These are only the members who were sitting in our pews, and we sent out from our pews, worshiping with us every Sunday, and now they're sitting thousands of miles away, many of them in unreached people groups, maybe worshiping this morning, maybe proclaiming the gospel, maybe building relationships among people who need desperately to hear the gospel. Do you know that out of our 38 missionaries that we currently support as a church, 25 are with unreached people groups? I wonder which one of us is next to go. I've been praying as we approach missions conference this year that God would tap one of us on the shoulder and we would be the next person to go, the 15th, to move toward the nations. It may seem daunting, but in the last 10 years, 14 of us have already gone. I wonder if you might do that this week. And if you're a teenager or you're a child, I want to speak directly to you this morning, not to let the adults in the room off the hook, but because I want you to know that this world will tell you that there are many great things to spend your life for. And the world is right. There are many great things for you to spend your life for. But there is no greater, more eternal purpose than giving your life to this thing, which is seeing the gospel go forth. Most of us won't go. That won't translate to most of us going, but it should translate to all of us having a heart that's burdened for the nations, a heart that thinks about the fact that almost half of us still don't have meaningful access to the gospel. So if you're a member here this morning, which means you're giving regularly to the work of the gospel here, you're giving of your finances to the work of the gospel, you should feel a part of what our missionary family is doing in the field even today. Meaningfully sending people from our midst is a glorious way to participate in this work of getting the gospel to the unreached. Praying faithfully, building meaningful relationships and maintaining them when those members leave our church family and go to a place where community is sometimes very hard to find. And making sure that we don't leave our missionaries with open-ended financial needs, that we very quickly meet the financial needs of our missionaries so that they can spend less time writing letters and more time engaging with unreached peoples and those who have not yet trusted Christ. But not all our going needs to be long-term. If you take a look at these photos, you'll see church family members, some of them might even be in the room right now, church family members who sit in these pews, but last year spent a week of their time going to Lebanon and wandering around Syrian refugee camps looking for opportunities to serve those refugees and proclaim the gospel to them. They took a week of their time and they were able to put this practice, this passage, into practice. Next week, we'll share the dates for the next trip to Lebanon, and I want to encourage you to begin praying about whether or not you should join that trip next year. But here's another consideration. Not all going is long-term, and not all going needs to be thousands of miles away. God, in his grace and in his wisdom, has brought unreached people groups to us. And there are members of this church family who are engaging weekly with unreached people groups, members of unreached people groups whom God has brought to this area. Members of unreached people groups that are in the homes of Cherrydale members. Cherrydale members who are connecting through the State Department and through English conversation classes to find ways to serve people who are here, whom God has brought here for us to build relationships with. So there are opportunities for us to engage, lots of opportunities for us to engage with God's heart for the nations. The first challenge is distance. The second, though, is distraction. And I think this one might be harder for us. If you're like me, you allow yourself to get sidetracked and sidelined while millions of people slip from this life into an eternity without God, never hearing the gospel of Jesus, never seeing the church worship, never seeing Christians gather together. And so here are some things that we can do to fight distraction together. Joshua Project, and these are in the bottom of your sermon notes. Joshua Project has a one-minute podcast, 1 minute a day, one unreached people group, some ways to pray for that people group, and you can be refreshed daily on your commute, while you're getting ready in the morning, one-minute podcast. They also have an app for your mobile device. You can thumb through and see who's the unreached people group for the day. What are they like? What are their prayer requests? What are the barriers in getting the gospel to them? A third thing you can do is pick up a book called Window on the World. This is a book for kids that teaches them about unreached people groups. One people group a day. You read it, there's a story, you can learn about the people group, and then there are some prayer points. But the next thing that I want to lay before you is the most foundational thing, and that's worship. And that's where the psalmist turns next. The most foundational change in our hearts will occur when we worship God. When God's people are enthralled in glad worship of our King, then we will long to see all peoples know God's saving heart and praise his worthy name. And that's where we'll turn now. The worshipful response of God's people. This is verses 3 through 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. See, the saving purpose of God is to redeem a people from every nation that they may know and fear God. Now, what's the response of these people who have been known and found by God? It's to turn and worship him. So in these three verses, we see three things about worship. First, our worship stretches toward the nations. Verse 4 is really the central idea of this passage. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. And it's surrounded by a repeated prayer. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. So the center of this psalm is seven poetic lines, and five of the lines are prayers that all the nations would praise God. So our worship should be stretching towards the nations. We have a heart to want others to join us in this. What interests God should fascinate us. What interests God is that men and women from every tribe would join in worship of him. And so we should be enthralled with that purpose, deliberately trying to get the gospel to the very ends of the earth. Second, our worship demonstrates enjoyment in God. In verses 3 and 5, four times, the prayer repeats the phrase, "Let the peoples praise you." This is an interesting word. It means to cast or throw. To praise means to cast or throw. It's normally translated praise or confess or exalt, but it has the idea of praising him, throwing up adoration and worship to him. So you can see sometimes instinctually why your body wants to use your hands in worship. It has the same idea of to praise or toss or throw. When we raise our hands in worship, we're making some of the same motions we make when we throw or cast. Verse 4, the prayer is that the nations would be glad and sing for joy. To be glad is to rejoice, to be merry, to be cheerful. God's people, when they understand rightly what we've been saved from, are a glad people. And I don't just mean an excited, happy people. I mean a deeply joyful people. A people who have abiding rest in their souls. A people whose roots go deep into satisfaction and delight in the Lord. But to sing for joy takes this idea even further. So the prayer is that they'd be glad and sing for joy. The sing for joy implies being overcome. It could be translated as cry out, shout for joy, make a ringing cry to the Lord, joyfully exalt the God of our salvation. That's the prayer. That kind of engagement with our Lord. In church, we can't do this if we simply let the words come in and out of our brains. We can't just let our eyes come across the words. We have to turn those words over our heart and let them affect our hearts. We need the truth that we're singing together to stir our affections, to ignite our passion for who God is, for what he's done. Do you enjoy God in worship? The temptation here is to fill in the blanks on what it looks like to enjoy God in worship. I want to urge you to resist that temptation. Instead, I want you to prayerfully consider what your enjoyment looks like in other contexts. The Nats are in the World Series. What do you do with your voice? What do you do with your body? What does your heart do with that information? And then pray about, what does my enjoyment of God look like in worship? Am I consistent with my personality? Do I need to stretch myself? Do I need to be less reserved in worship? Do I need to sing with more of a full voice? Do you know that in some contexts, believers have to put pillows over their faces in worship? Because it's not possible for them to be heard. Because that's the nature of their persecution. Church, we can sing with our full voice. I want you to pray about this. Pray about it in light of freedom. Christian freedom, your own personality. But think about, what does it look like for me to enjoy God in worship, to be glad and to sing for joy? Third, our worship must be rooted in truth. Verse 4 rejoices over two truths about God. The nations can be glad and sing for joy, for he will judge the peoples with uprightness, and he'll guide the nations of the earth. He will judge, that is, govern, vindicate, punish, discriminate among the peoples. God sits in authority over the peoples of the earth, and he will exercise his will over them. But the psalmist reminds us that he'll do it with uprightness. This word means a level plain or a flat plateau. He's fair. He's trustworthy. He's truthful. He can't be deterred from the truth. He can't be swayed from what is right. He is upright in all he does. And he will also guide, that is, govern or lead or put straight the nations of the earth. He will provide order and direction. The worship of the nations is rooted in truth about what God is like and who God is and what God has done. So emotions are important in worship, and truth is important in worship. What we sing is a ministry of the word. Therefore, the content of what we sing is vital. You should care about what's preached from this pulpit, and you should care about what's sung in this room. Both things are a ministry of God's word. We instruct one another when we sing. Melody and tempo and rhythm can help us sing with fervor, but they can't be central. The central thing must be sound teaching, sound doctrine, sound truth that tells us true things about who God is. And we should be rolling those truths over in our hearts so that our hearts and emotions are ignited in worship, so that we're worshiping in spirit and in truth. Israel sang this prayer together because they were recipients of God's blessing. Israel gets a bad rap in most of the New Testament, but man, they got it right here. They understood that God's blessing of them was not just for them. They wanted God's blessings to flow through them to the nations. They wanted all tribes and tongues to enjoy God together. They wanted God's name to be praised to the very ends of the earth. They longed for every family on earth to know the happiness of life in our God. So we're going to end this morning. If you would, take the Bible from the chair in front of you. If you're in the front row, you might need to grab one from behind you. But I want to use the pew Bibles because we're going to read this psalm together out loud, and it'll make sure we all have the same version. If you're not familiar, Psalm 67, if you just open up your Bible in the middle, you get to the Psalms, and then you can work your way to Psalm 67. And as I do this, the worship team is going to make their way to the platform. If you would stand with me, we'll read together Psalm 67, verses 1 to 7. Let's read it together now. God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let all be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us, that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Amen.